It's my great joy to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Acts chapter 17. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 34 in our study together through Acts this morning. As you turn there, let me say one more word about Vacation Bible School. If you look at all of the children that attended here and the ones that attended at the Ashland Mission, our church planning efforts as our members meet in Madison County, we had the privilege to serve tons of families this year by ministering over 500 children in Vacation Bible School on both of those campuses. You've seen a lot of the visual creativity our folks put into this. Also, one of the great blessings that we have is Pastor Nate writes songs for Vacation Bible School every year. I think both of the songs that were sung today were written by Pastor Nate for this Vacation Bible School. And I got to tell you, some of my favorite children's songs I have ever heard are the ones that Pastor Nate wrote for Vacation Bible School. I think about 5 years ago, he wrote the song God Always Wins. I don't remember a week of my life since that song is not sung in my house. And I'm so thankful for that and for the effort that we put in as a congregation to love and to minister to children. Well, Acts chapter 17, I'm going to read just simply verses 30 through 31 and then pray for God's mercy as we study together. And I ask you to stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Acts 17, beginning in verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Join me in prayer. Lord, teach us this morning as we open your word. Thank you so much that you have spoken. Thank you that we consider the scripture this morning, which you say all scripture is God-breathed. Thank you, Lord, that we are not left in the world without a witness. Thank you that you have spoken to us. Help us to believe, to trust, and to apply your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I can't believe in Christianity because it's just simply too superstitious. In fact, Christianity is not scientific enough for me. Those were the words of a lady that I had been talking to about the Lord Jesus Christ. And she just said, you know, when I look at it, it's just too superstitious. I'm more of a precise sort of scientific person. Now, the irony of her comments to me about Christianity is that a short time later, I heard her having a conversation with somebody else. And she said, did you get a chance to watch that paranormal show, Ghost Hunters? And the other lady said, no, I didn't get a chance to see it. She said, you've got to watch it. It is amazing. In fact, I'm going to go on a ghost hunt pretty soon. You want to go with me? Too superstitious? Too unscientific? But that's the way it goes. That's the kind of world we live in. There's oftentimes today time spent just simply focused on telling and hearing something new. The latest idea, the latest fad, the latest presentation about anything. Those dots don't always connect, and yet there is a fascination with all kinds of different things, all kinds of different fads. The world that we live in today, as we look around, is filled with all kinds of ideas, all kinds of philosophies. And many of those ideas and philosophies are contradictory, and yet it seems that all are embraced except It seems that there is an openness in our world, in our culture, to any sort of idea and any sort of system, open to anything except Christianity, except biblical truth. In fact, there is a pervasive hostility to the very idea of absolute truth. Oftentimes, many people are morally outraged that you would be morally outraged about anything. And by their outrage, they prove by their actions what their lips deny, that everybody believes in some sort of morality, some sort of ethics. But it's the world we live in. It is a very difficult world in many ways, and it is filled not only with intellectual hostility, but we see even this week the pervasive violence and randomness of bloodshed and the contempt for life. What do you do as a Christian in a culture like that? What do you do? Hostility to truth, aversion to the Christian message, captivation with every new idea and every fad and every new philosophy bouncing around, and a hostility to truth and a hostility to life itself. What do you do as a Christian in a culture like that? Here's some options. One, you just pull away, you sit around in coffee shops, and you complain about how bad the world is. Then you go home and you do it again the next day. You isolate yourself and you just say, this world, it's ridiculous. I wish everybody was like us. It's a miserable world. Can you believe what's going on? I can't believe what's going on. And you do it day after day. Not a very productive choice, but a pervasive one. That's the way many people cope with the world that we live in. Just simply complain about it. Convince themselves that they are, at least to some measure, wearing the white hats in the scene, but to complain. Maybe there's another option. You just call the professionals. All these ideas, all these things, all this hostility, a normal person like me can't deal with that. We've just got to get professionals in here to deal with it. And in fact, those professionals aren't doing enough. What do we pay that preacher for if he can't deal with all this stuff? What about those apologetics professors in the seminary? Why aren't they doing more? Or maybe a third option. Maybe we'll just determine to be a scholar with expertise in all fields and all disciplines. Maybe we'll just say, listen, what I'll do is I'll step away from biblical revelation. I'll become an expert in all fields and all disciplines, and I will learn how to argue on the basis of their discipline, their interest level, and I'll work my way back and convince them that there is a God, and then we'll go to the Bible. All right, get ready. You need to become an expert in anatomy and physiology, microbiology, engineering, logic, astrophysics, agrarian matters, and so on and so on and so on. Who's ready to sign up for the class? Me neither. I tell people, if, with the exception of a few things that I have a high interest level in, I'm kind of stupid about most things. I had a week that proved that out. I lost, broke, and messed up almost everything I touched this week, much less becoming an expert in astrophysics. Some people suggest that that's the way we contend for Christianity. We step away from the Bible. We step into the disciplines of others, and we work our way back to God. Let's hope not. Too many of us feel like we can't make the case for Christianity. We're not experts. After all, somebody might ask us a question we don't know the answer to. When we say kingdom apologetics is just a word that means a defense of or a case for. It's just simply making a case for Christianity. How do we do that? As we look at Acts 17, we could spend many, many weeks here chasing all kinds of fascinating things in this text. But what I want to do this morning is just simply this. I want us to get a sense of how Paul makes the case for Christianity. In the broadest sense, what's he doing? What's he attempting to do? Because we do not have to guess how a Christian should respond in a culture like ours, because we see how Paul and the apostles responded in their culture. You'll remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8, there's this promise that these believers are going to be filled with the very Spirit of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They're going to be empowered to be witnesses to Christ. And it's going to be in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth, places like Athens. They are empowered for that by the very Spirit of Christ to be His witnesses. Now remember the message at that time. Jesus is Lord. The Jesus that you crucified is both Lord and Christ. Your only hope is to trust in Him. How popular is that message? There are people who heard the sounds and even uttered them, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And now the message is that He is the promised Messiah. He is your only hope. The Bible keeps using language like when they heard this message, they were gritting their teeth. They were throwing stones. The culture in which this message sweeps through is a culture as or more hostile than anything we've ever known. More skeptical to this message than we could ever imagine. More hostile to the message that Jesus was the Christ. And it goes through all of these different cultural areas that have their own unique hostilities to it. And now in Athens. And what we find this message doing is transforming the Roman Empire. Transforming Roman culture. The vast Roman Empire was imprinted by the message of Jesus, of this handful of followers who the Bible says turned the world upside down. We don't have to try to come up with something new. We simply, in our day, have to live out giving the case for Christianity in the way it's given here. You see, God has this glorious promise that every promise is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And He is going to accomplish His work. He is going to save a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And He uses people like us to do it. Ordinary people. Kind of like when they looked at those early followers and they said, "Who are these uneducated men who are turning the world upside down?" I've got news for you. You do not have to have a PhD to make the case for Christianity. No. All you have to do is trust Him. Follow Him. And speak the truth. But you know, one of the things that's abundantly clear that we need to crystallize before we move on And that is that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, was always designed to go public, to be declared publicly, to be declared openly, to be declared in every arena of life. There's a tendency among to say, well, you know, religion's okay, Christianity is okay, but it's a private matter. Keep it to yourself, and you do what you want to do. And no, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is always designed to go public. I wonder if it's gone public in your life. I wonder if it's gone public in every area of your life. Oftentimes we keep silent because we convince ourselves, well, you know, other people know more than me and they're smarter than me. They might ask me a question I don't know the answer to. So what? I want you to picture this scene. You're at the doctor's office. A conversation comes up about your children. And you say to the doctor, I love my children. And the doctor, far more learned than you, far more studied than you, far more educated than you, far more able to explain anatomy and physiology and mental phenomena to you, says, no, you don't. And so you say, oh, he knows more than me. I'm just going to go home. Okay, doc, I don't love my children. Who would do that? You'd say, what do you mean? No, a foundational core principle in my life is I love my children. He says, well, you know, you don't understand the physiological implications of love and how that works with the way the body processes information. And he explains this thing to you. And he says, that means you can't say that you love your children. You're not going to say, well, he's smarter than me. You're going to say, listen, this is who I am. This is a fact. I don't care what kind of academic mumbo jumbo you couch it in. I love my children. And you're going to feel obligated to make sure that he knows. You don't care what physiology, psychology classes he has. He's got this one wrong. Yeah. When you love Jesus, it's kind of like that, if not even more so. The Apostle Paul stands in Athens, and he stands in a particular place, as we're going to see here. Look with me as we see the context in verses 16 through 21. We're going to quickly work through this. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was waiting for Silas and Timothy, who were going to join him. His spirit was provoked. The word means stirred. It was upset. The word can mean provoked in a good way or a bad way, and it seems to be here it's a little of both. He looks around. It says he was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. As Paul walks in the city, there is this giant monument to this god and this god and this god and a plaque to this god. And as he walks in, he sees all of the gods that are held up in this context. And it says he was provoked. He has a sense of anger, and we know it's out of love for the people. Verse 17, so he reasoned, the word means disputed, he confronted them on this in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Now you want to think about Athens. Athens was the intellectual, cultural center of the Roman Empire. It was that center of learning, the center of education, the center of arts, the center of finances. All of that was bound up in the city, Athens. And it tells us here that he went to the marketplace every day and spoke with people who happened to be there. He went to the marketplace, and the text tells us he's telling them in the marketplace about Jesus Christ being risen from the dead. Now, picture Athens. Athens is the cultural, intellectual, financial center, and the center of that center is the marketplace. Now, we got a problem trying to understand this, because when I say marketplace, we think Walmart. It's not the marketplace like that. There was no easy, ready communication, social media, email. So what conglomerated in this particular place, in this leading city, was most of the academics were here giving lectures in the marketplace. The financial deals that were done primarily in this region. So picture Times Square and Wall Street and universities, and the artists were jammed in this area showing off their art. So we have all of the things that define a culture centralized in this place called the marketplace. And notice what it also says in verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Babbler, seed picker, or idea picker. He's got this idea here and there. We don't even understand what he's saying. Now, you don't have to know a lot about these particular philosophies other than this. These philosophies haven't gone anywhere. You have one of these groups who didn't believe in sin, didn't believe in hell, believed in the idea of a God, but not a personal God, a God who is in everything, so much so dispersed in all matter that he was meaningless to the day-to-day existence of life, and the world worked by fate. Another group believed possibly that there was an idea of God, but he is so remote and unconnected that he had nothing to do with day-to-day life, didn't believe in sin, didn't believe in hell, and believed the greatest thing that we had to focus on was virtue or reason. The Epicureans and the Stoics haven't gone anywhere. They're people that we talk to, people that we interact with. And they're talking to Paul. And look what it says as it continues. Others said, in verse 18, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now notice that Paul goes to this area, this place where this would have been an idea that repulsed many people, and he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they say, I know that God, I know that God, I know that God, I know that God, I know that. What foreign divinity has he brought in here? What's he talking about? We do not understand what he's saying. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, or some translations, Mars Hill, Hill of Mars, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. Now the Areopagus, if we picture the city, the leading cultural intellectual center, if we picture the marketplace, the agora, the place in which all of this was the center of the center, the Areopagus was the place of judicial rulings and the place of the gathering together of the elites. They would debate and exchange ideas. And here's Paul. Look what it, as it continues, verse 20. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They're captivated by the ideas of the day. They're pulled here and here, and they gathered together for debate, and they had some generic ideas about God, and sin was questioned as to whether or not he was even there, and hell was questioned. It sounds a lot like a culture that we are very familiar with. And as Paul stands in Athens, in the marketplace, at the Areopagus, and makes the case for Christianity. He's making a case based on what God has revealed about himself. And the case that he's making means that all other cases for all other worldviews are false. They're not true. They're lies. They're false systems. Notice what Paul does here. As he stands in this place, and the first thing we see in verses 22 and 23, he speaks the truth about religion. Look at verses 22 through 23. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now, that word there, very religious, sounds kind of too positive for what this word means here. He means, as he's walked through and he's seen all of these idols and he's seen all of this, you are very superstitious. You are very looking out for something out there. You are groping. You are very religious. But notice as he continues, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" That's the appropriate description for all of the idols. But he says, "I even found one to an unknown God." You're trying to cover your bases, some generic commitment to some generic idea about God. Maybe if there is something out there, we will appease that God. We will appease it. But notice what he says. "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. That which you unknowingly reverence, I proclaim the reality to you." In other words, he's stepping into the reality of their world. And he's saying, all of this that you've done is not enough. All of this that you're doing is a wrong path. "But whom you reverence without knowing, I proclaim to you." He's not saying there that, oh, you're so close, you're on the right path. He's saying, I will give you the answer. And all of their religion and religious activity was vain, meaningless, and damning apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus comes and ushers in what the Bible elsewhere calls pure religion. But it comes only through being united by faith to him. All other systems are false pathways, are roads to damnation. And it doesn't matter how culturally approved they are. It doesn't matter how much they lead to a sense of cultural morality. A generic God is no God. An unknown God does not save. A generic idea about a generic force out there leads to nowhere but hell itself. Satan does not tremble in the presence of what one points to as the unknown God. You see, it's not like that at all. And all of these other religious systems were just simply forms of idolatry. John Calvin, a theologian of another era, said that the heart of man is a perpetual idol factory. If we do not find an idol of metal to worship, we will find a mental idol to worship. And it does not matter which it is. The truth about religion is that apart from Jesus Christ, it's damning. I want you to notice that Paul does not at any time argue for the existence of God. Neither does any other place in the Bible. The Bible never argues for the existence of God. It simply asserts it. It simply declares it. And we find Paul here doing what God has revealed and declaring the reality of God. So we see the truth about religion, but we also see in verses 24 and 25 the truth about God. Look with me at those verses. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. See, he doesn't argue for the existence of God. He points to the reality of God, and he points them to the utter impossibility of there not being a God. Now that's really important. The way the Bible communicates, the way Paul is communicating based on how God has revealed himself, is not to step away from the revelation of God out here to try to prove the existence of God and to work back. It's to say your starting point must be God. The writer of Proverbs said what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of understanding. By the way, if there were some argument that you used outside of God to prove the reality of God, then God would not be ultimate. That would be ultimate. And the unbeliever says, I do not believe that there's any such thing as supernatural. Has not proven that. They're starting with that. The Bible says there is a living God, and the world is impossible to understand apart from him. And that's exactly the way Paul argues here. The world only makes sense in light of God and the reality of God. In fact, Paul says elsewhere that everybody acknowledges the reality of God, but some suppress the knowledge in unrighteousness. You see, God is absolutely, utterly necessary for this world to exist, and the world makes sense only in light of him. And everybody knows it at the end of the day, whether they acknowledge it or not. You find a lot of people today who make a premise like this: there is no supernatural, there is not a personal act of God. And then a little while later, they'll be talking about their rights or personal rights or certain things that should be done or shouldn't be done. If there is no God and there is no personal being that we are accountable to, then there can be no rights. There can be no way to define right and wrong outside of yourself. But everybody borrows the reality of God to function in the world. You know, people who don't believe in absolute truth, when they get mugged, all of a sudden, they want some justice. It's just the way it is, because God has written the reality of who he is in the fabric of the universe, but the only way to know who he is savingly is based on his revelation of himself in the scripture. And the Bible says that this God, far from the generic notions of God, the distant notions of God, this God is creator. He's Lord, it says. He's sovereign. He is not needy. He doesn't need to be served by human hands. He cannot be contained in a structure. He's unlike anything that they know. And he is the life giver, and he has created human beings in his own image. I had a guy come meet with me one time, and he says, you know, I just don't believe that Christianity is true. I said, well, what do you believe? He says, well, I believe that anybody who is sincere about their religion will be okay at the end and be in heaven. Sincerity is the litmus test. I said, really? Do you really believe that? Yes. Now, let me get this clear. You don't care what anybody believes as long as they are sincere. They're going to make it to heaven in the end, no matter what they've done. Yes. Do you really want to believe that worldview, buddy? Because, I mean, yikes. I said, okay, let's say we have somebody in here who sincerely believes that this desk that we're sitting in front of is a savior. And they come and they sit under this desk every day and they go, Oh, strong wood, my deliverer, my sins dealt with within the fabric of this press wood. You believe they're okay in the end? Whoa, that's what you said. It doesn't hold water, does it? So, let me tell you, the Bible says there is a God. He has revealed himself in the created order. He has revealed himself in Scripture. I tell you today how to know to have your sins forgiven through a God who came and paid the penalty for your sins. Now, you can bank on the desk, but you don't even believe what you're saying. The world doesn't make any sense apart from the reality of God. But it also, he also declares to them the truth about man, verses 26 through 28. Look with me there. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. Why does he say all that? Because he's saying this is an active God. This is a personal God. This is not a God who sort of blindly is in everything, doing nothing. It's not a God so distant that we have no point of contact. This God is unfolding his purposes in the world, he says. That's who this God is. He is a personal being. And notice what it says in verse as it continues. It says in verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is not actually far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. In other words, we're totally dependent upon him. He quotes two poets here and says, listen, no matter how much you try to deny it, it bubbles up even in the culture. And even some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. You see what he's saying? First of all, this passage is an absolute repudiation of all forms of racism and all forms of cultural ethnic elitism. He made from one man. When you glance out at that person that you despise because of the color of their skin, at the end of the day, we work back, you're looking at your brother. Racism is wicked. God is as committed to every shade of the people from every tribe and tongue and nation as he is yours. God is no respecter of persons in that way. And we try to tear down others to build ourselves up. He says, forget about it. From one man, God made man. And he says, listen, he's determined these things. He's active in the world. And man, no matter where he's from, no matter his background, is to seek him. What's the point? The point is that every single person from every tribe and every tongue and every nation is accountable to a living, personal, active God who's at work in the world. Everybody. No matter your degrees, no matter your background, no matter your race, no matter your color. And by the way, the seek him language that's picked up from the Old Testament is always a seeking of him based on the fact of what he has revealed about himself in his word. It's not a generic seeking of him. Well, they don't know any better, and they said to the unknown God. No, he has revealed himself. He has revealed himself, and we are accountable to him. We will answer to him. We must seek him, and he has revealed graciously who he is. But it also points us to the truth about eternity. Look at verses 29 through 34. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Don't you dare think that the sovereign Lord that you're accountable to is something that could be fashioned out of the creativity of your imagination and made with your hands. Are made with your mind, that you could create a God and project him out. Forget about it. The times of ignorance God overlooked, just simply meaning that God has graciously delayed his judgment. But now he has come in these last days in light of Jesus Christ, and there is a clear call to decision like has never been known before with such clarity. It says that these times he has overlooked, but then notice as it continues. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Just simply means to turn from your sin and to trust in Christ, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Or literally, this could read, he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has fixed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, he says. That is the fixed point of the universe. You want to know about eternity? Don't look at your deeds. Don't look at your actions. Don't look at your commitment to religion. Do not look at the things that you've built in your hands or the things that you've projected with your own mind. Look to the living God of the universe and what he has done in sending his own son and raising him from the dead that you might have your sins forgiven. That is the fixed point by which all of human history revolves around. And eternity is determined by one's response to that man and that resurrection. Verses 32 through 34, he says exactly what will happen to all of us when we faithfully follow. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, and some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with him, mocking, interest, and belief. Every person from every tribe, tongue, and nation is accountable to the living God and accountable on the basis of one's response, faith or lack of faith in Jesus Christ, the man risen from the dead. By the way, the only way to explain the birth and growth of the church is the resurrection of the dead. You may say, "I don't believe in the resurrection." Okay, how did it happen? How did it happen? Financial resources? Just innate intelligence? Incredible creativity and planning? How did it happen? How does a ragtag bunch of people, whom those around them say uneducated men? I mean, this is the bottom of the barrel. How do they transform the world when before they were a bunch of bumbling misfits? Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and they are never the same, and neither is the world, because they're in the world turning it upside down. And by the way, if Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, your questions, doubts fade away. If he is risen from the dead, then trust him. Follow him. Two ways of making sense out of the world. Either we start with a God who has revealed himself to us and he defines our categories, or we start with us and we define the categories, and then we think about him. This is idolatry, and it leads to damnation. Faith means repudiating our ability to define the categories and trusting what he has revealed about himself. And then we see ourselves in the world and him in light of what he has revealed about himself. And you know what? This plan may be very sophisticated, or it may be very naive and superficial. It may be couched in complex academic jargon, and it may be barely spoken by an illiterate. But it does not matter. It is the contrary system of making sense of the world to what God has revealed about himself. See, the question is not if we will worship. The question is what or whom we will worship. Every person in this room and every person in the world will worship something. someone. Every one of us. Nobody's neutral on the matter. And the Bible says, God says, that he saves sinners through his Son, Jesus. You may need to trust him today. You may need to put your faith in him, your hope in him, and not in yourself. But also, let me make one thing really clear today. There's a great problem in the church that we think, well, you know, I would tell that doctor, or I would tell that lawyer, or I would tell that person these things, but they're so much smarter than me, I won't know what to say. Would you stop avoiding the gospel in that way? They very well may be much smarter than you. Has nothing to do with it. You have the answers. They don't. Do you see that? You're the dumbest kid in class. And the teacher says, okay, here's the test and the answers. The smartest kid in class, here's the test. Oh, and by the way, I haven't taught you the material. Take it. The dumbest kid in class gets it right. You see, if you are on your own, trying to make up the world on your own, you do not get religion right, you do not get God right, you do not get man right, and you do not get eternity right. And if you are the most naive, uneducated Christian in the world, God hasn't said, okay, now get really smart and make it up. He said, okay, I've revealed myself to you. Here's what to think about religion. Here's what to think about me. Here's what to think about you. Here's what to think about eternity. That is the way to make sense out of the world, and the only way. And whether you've got 8,000 degrees or none, without that, without God giving the answers, you get it wrong. There is no one whom you are not equipped to bear witness for Jesus Christ and give the case for Christianity. Let's pray. Lord, help